Well, good morning again. The privilege of bringing you the word this morning as our pastor is, returning today. If you see a peculiar smile on the face of Miss Laura, that's what that means. That our pastor is en route back home. I had a quote to begin this time this morning from Robert Haldane. It says, "The hand of God is at the helm. He's steering us through the storms of life toward home, toward a safe haven. And he takes care to order all the events of our lives right now to speed us on our way there. This is what we call providence, God's overruling hand at work everywhere in a fallen world." And that's our subject this morning, God's providence. So for Christians, diligent students of the Word that we are, we all hold certain beliefs, certain theologies based on our understanding of Scripture. For instance, we believe that God providentially rules over all aspects of His creation. In doing so, He also rules and reigns over our lives. Occasionally, however, life throws us a curve. Events sometimes sneak up on us out of nowhere and knock us around a bit, send us for a loop, as it were. I had to say "as it were" at least one time this morning in memory of my pastor. So when the unexpected occurs, we may have a tendency to believe that or question what we really believe about the providence of God. Conversely, when life is going smoothly for us and God's blessings are evident in our lives, we can be tempted to think that we are at least somewhat in control. We may even think that we don't need God in a sense. Another possibility is that when the bottom falls out, when the trials of life begin to swallow us up so that we seem to lose control, we may still believe that God is in the cockpit, but that He's not really in control of the whole circumstance. We may be tempted to think that God's control over His creation might be limited somehow and infallible. And so the challenge is to guard against allowing our circumstances and our disappointments to become an excuse for the choices we make in life. Augustine said, "Our trials come to prove and to approve us." Louis Berkhof has defined the providence of God as that continued exercise of the divine energy, whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures and is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. So with that definition in mind, the question is, how does this doctrine work itself out with God's chosen people? And how does it work itself out with us when so many things seemingly can and do go wrong in our lives? So that's why I titled this message, "The Mystery of the Providence of God." And I wasn't thinking of mystery in the sense of the biblical sense from the standpoint of something that's hidden and then was revealed, but rather the Merriam-Webster definition of that, which is something that's not understood, something beyond understanding, something that confuses us. We just don't understand. And so as I was considering this definition, it reminded me of my friend Rufus. I don't know if anybody knows Rufus in here or not. Rufus has been going through a pretty tough time lately. Series of events in his life. His wife has been having some health issues. His job isn't really good at all. And to top it all off, his horse took a misstep and broke its leg. Ben is grinning back there. This is serious, Ben. The horse broke his leg. And so he did what he'd always heard and believed it was needed to do. When this happened, he took out his gun and he shot this horse. And he thought, "Great, now I have a horse with a broken leg and a gunshot wound." Said he couldn't figure out how a gunshot wound was supposed to help this horse heal, but that's what he'd always read and understood. It wasn't working. He said if it didn't get better in 2-3 days, he was going to go shoot it again. And just like my friend Rufus was mistaken and confused in his understanding of how to deal with this poor, unfortunate horse, we can often be perplexed and misguided as to how we understand God's providence in our lives. So how do we respond when the storms of life threaten to overwhelm us? How do unexpected and difficult circumstances affect our understanding of God's providential care for us? Are we tempted to think that God's control over his creation is somehow limited? If this doesn't work, this is fine. We're having technical difficulties. So God's providence is indeed a mystery. The outworking of his plan is something that we just can't grasp in our humanness, try as we might. Yet we do have God's unfailing promises that we can cling to. Our passage this morning is one such promise, and it's found in Romans chapter 8. So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at verse 28. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And our text this morning is found at the end of a section in Romans chapters 5 through 8 pertaining to the sanctification of the believer, how we work our lives out here in this fallen world. Chapter 8 contains the Apostle Paul's description of God's provisions for righteousness in the lives of those who are his children. In the section just preceding this verse, verses 18 through 27, Paul deals with suffering and groanings of this life, especially of the Spirit-filled Christian, those seeking to live after God's precepts and God's word. And the point is that suffering is part of our sanctification. In fact, we can't become sanctified without suffering because we live in an unrighteous world. And as we seek to live righteously by faith in this unrighteous world, this presents a major conflict. There's no middle ground. As we seek to live righteously, we will suffer. Another aspect I want to touch on is found back here in verse 24 of Romans chapter 8. It says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees?" Notice here that it says, "In hope we have been saved." See, we're living in this tension point between the already and the not yet. The already meaning we have been saved, we have been justified. It's a once-for-all forensic act. God declares us righteous. It is something that is in the perfect state, in the perfect tense. It happened now and has continuing results. It's that once-for-all event. So when he writes, "We have in hope we have been saved," he's referring to our present state or condition of our salvation, and that's the not yet. That's the working through, working out our sanctification, working towards glory. And we experience sufferings and groanings in this life, but we live in hope. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6, and look at this illustration that's provided here. We'll begin in verse 17 in Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 17, says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, and that in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." In verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The picture here is of an ancient maritime method whereby a large vessel would be coming into port and would use the services of a tugboat to guide it safely through the channel into the port. And what this large vessel would do is they would actually take their anchor and they'd put it in this tugboat, and this tugboat would then pull them into port. And so our anchor being in Christ, we put our anchor in Christ, our hope in Christ, and then he pulls us through safely to port. So it's living in hope that connects the already with the not yet. That is, we live in hope till we are glorified, and then when hope will no longer be necessary, because we will see him as he is. So back in Romans chapter 8, our verse and the two following verses, verses 28 to 30, kind of serve as a transition between Paul's dealing with sufferings and groanings in 18 through 27, and his concluding words of praise in verses 31 on to the end of the chapter. verse 28 along with 29 and 30 provide Christians with the key to understanding life's problems and should lead to our praise of God. And Romans 8, 28 is a general statement concerning the implications of God's sovereignty for every Christian. God's sovereignty means that all of life's experiences are orchestrated by Him to produce that which is good. So let's take a look, closer look at this verse in Romans 8, 28. See what we can glean from this. Notice first it begins with "and." It's a small, seemingly insignificant word. Hardly seems to be worth notice, but it's important. It tells us that Paul wants to see here the connection between this and what he's been saying about our sanctification, and then what he's about to say about God, praising God. The sovereignty of God, which Paul is speaking about here in verses 28 to 30, have to be understood in relationship to the spiritual life, specifically to the suffering we just talked about in the prior verses. The sovereignty of God has many applications in our lives. But here Paul applies it to suffering. It says, "and we know." The next two words, "we know." So there's a note of certainty here. Paul doesn't say "we think," doesn't say "we hope." It says rather "we know." It says we know God causes. God causes. God is in control. Paul states in verses 29 and 30, God is the one who chooses us to be saved. God is the one who purposes our sanctification. God is the one who calls us to Himself and justifies us. He's the one who glorifies us. And to be more precise, He's the one who has done all these things so they are as good as done, even if their final consummation is sometime yet in our future. Paul uses the past tense here, not the present or the future tense. He says God causes. So God causes all things to work together. I want to be careful here to note that God is not the cause of all things. In particular, He's not the cause of sin. God is the Creator. And as such, He created the universe, including this earth and everything that's in it. God is the originator of many things. In this verse, Paul is not speaking of those things which God brings into existence. Rather, he's referring to God as the orchestrator. God is the controller of all that takes place in this world. God has given certain tasks and responsibilities to men. He has ordained governments to punish evildoers and to reward those who do what is right. We see that in Romans chapter 13. He has given to a certain degree of liberty to Satan. We see that in Job chapters 1 and 2. But while God permits things to happen which displease Him, He does not allow anything to happen that is contrary to His sovereign purpose. Taken individually, events and circumstances which God allows may not in and of themselves appear to be of any value or any good to us. But notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say that each event is good or even that each event will produce that which is good. He says that all of the events working together produce what is good. And to illustrate this, I really love my wife's apricot cake. I don't know if any of you have had her apricot cake. It's a thing to behold. She takes all kinds of different ingredients, mixes them all up, bakes it for the prescribed time. Is that your mother's apricot? It's her mom. It's her mom's apricot cake. Takes all these ingredients, mixes them all together, bakes them for the prescribed time, and it's good eating. Good stuff. Now, as much as I love eating this apricot cake, the finished product, the ingredients which go into the cake aren't very tasty when eaten individually. I think flour, shortening, raw eggs, salt, baking powder. Eat those one at a time, and they're not very good. But mix all of them together in just the right proportions, bake it for the right time, and then we have some really tasty dessert. And so that's the idea here behind God working all things together for good. Each event in our life is one like one ingredient in this cake. It may not seem good by itself, but when it's mixed by God with all the correct events, it produces what is good. Scripture is full of examples where we can see God's unfolding plan and providential care working together for good in the lives of His people. In fact, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. One such place we can turn in Scripture to see God's mighty hand working is in the life of Joseph. And let's do that. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 37 and look at this. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. In the early verses of this chapter, you can see the first indications of God's providential care for Joseph. As we begin, notice these aspects of Joseph's life that come together to set the stage for this man's extraordinary life. First, he was the object of his father's special interest. See that in verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age and made him a varicolored tunic. And second, he was the object of his brother's intense and jealous hatred. In verse 4, we see his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. It says Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age. He was born to his great lifetime love, Rachel. So from a human standpoint, we can see how it would be easy for Jacob to have a unique affection for Joseph. And we shouldn't be at all surprised by it. Joseph's older brothers were grown up by now, had lives of their own, and begun striking out on their own. And so Jacob and Joseph probably had a lot of one-on-one time together. Jacob's favoritism in and of itself might not have been so bad had it stopped there, but as we see in verse 3, he had also gave Joseph an expensive gift, a very colored tunic. This became a daily reminder to his brothers of Jacob's special affection toward Joseph, and they hated him for it. So we see that Joseph not only enjoyed his father's special blessing, but he had to endure his brother's bitterness. He'd become the object of his brother's jealous hatred. Again, look at the progression here. Verse 4 says, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him. They could not speak to him on friendly terms. Verse 5, it says, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And then in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. His brothers were jealous of him. But however, throughout all of this emotion and all this turmoil, Joseph was the object of God's providential care. God was firmly in control of the plots and the pits of Joseph's life, as he was in control of his dreams and their fulfillment. This narrative continues, verses 13 through 17, as the story goes. One day Jacob sent Joseph to check on his brothers who were grazing the flocks some distance away. Little did Jacob know that when Joseph left for Shechem, it was the last time he would lay eyes on him for some 20 years. But God was in control of the circumstances. And when looked at rightly, it was actually better for Joseph to be isolated from his home and to be in the center of God's plan than to be isolated from God's purposes. Alistair Begg wrote a great book on the life of Joseph. Said, we make a mistake when we try to determine God's guidance on the basis of what's most comfortable, acceptable, and rational to us. God's providential dealings will overrule even the fracturings and separations and jealousies of life. And then we sang this morning this hymn from William Cooper. This is, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So we can't look at the dark and disappointing times of our lives as those that somehow thwart God's purposes. We must learn to trust him even in the dark. As Joseph walked into sight of his 10 brothers, he wasn't at all at the mercy of fate or chance. He wasn't being driven along by some blind, impersonal force. He was under the watchful eye of his sovereign God. So beginning in verse 18, we see that his brothers saw him coming and they hatched a plot to kill him. the seeds of jealousy and the seeds of hatred now begin to bear their bitter fruit. In verse 21, Reuben intervened and convinced his brothers to throw him into a pit, but don't lay hands on him. Throw him into the pit that is in this wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, thinking he might come by later and rescue him. It's incredible for me to imagine that brothers of the same earthly family could treat one of their own the way these brothers treated Joseph. I've heard some stories of the Evans brothers, but I don't think it was this bad, was it, Ben? No, it wasn't this bad. What's even more incredible is that they could sit down and eat a meal afterwards. Look at the last part of verse 24 and then verse 25. It says, they took him, threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. In verse 25, then they sat down to eat a meal. It's astonishing. Here they had just viciously torn off Joseph's coat, threw him down into a hole in the ground with the intent to leave him there to die and then turn around and say something like, hey, pass the potatoes, please. Want some ketchup with those fries or whatever. In any case, the brothers decided against killing Joseph and instead elected to profit from Joseph's situation and sold him to a caravan of Ishmaelite traders that God had brought along. Now think about this for a moment from Joseph's perspective. Here's a 17-year-old boy, brutalized by his brothers, ripped away from his family, and then sent packing, sold into slavery. Joseph probably didn't feel very safe, tied up like a piece of property, but he was safe. He was torn away from his earthly father, but his heavenly father was going with him down into Egypt. Another quote from Alistair Begg here says, sometimes the will of God is found on the back of a smelly camel going down into a far country. And it's important to keep in mind here, again, that none of this was by chance. Not Reuben's intervention, not the slave traders and their decision to buy Joseph. You see, the brothers would have said they sold Joseph just to be rid of him in his dreams. The slave traders would have said they bought Joseph to turn a profit. But their selfish motives were merely instruments in God's hand, working out his sovereign purposes. John Calvin said that even when the world appears to be aimlessly walking about, the Lord is everywhere at work. The center of God's will may take us into the eye of a storm, but if God is for us, who can be against us? God will accomplish his purpose, even though for the time being it might appear to us that everything has gone wrong. Scripture tells us that trials are used to mold us into the people God intends for us to be. Remember James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say that knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It takes the test of trials to make us useful to God. And again, from Alistair Begg, he says, if we shun the trials, we miss the blessings. We don't have the tender hearts that come from nights of tears. We don't seek the tears, but they will indeed come from the Father's hand, and they will further prepare us for service in his kingdom. Moving on in our narrative here, skipping over to Genesis chapter 39, we see that Joseph was sold to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, captain of the bodyguard, in 39 verse 1. It's clear from this entire sordid affair that Joseph wasn't being protected from his circumstances. He was being protected in his circumstances. We can often ask God to either remove the problem from us or us from the problem. What we really need to do is understand that he is in control. Change our attitudes toward the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Joseph had the right perspective, the right attitude in these circumstances. In fact, chapter 39, verse 2, says that the Lord was with Joseph, so that he became a successful man. God put Joseph into a position as a slave because he had lessons for him to learn that he couldn't learn any other way. Despite his difficult situation, Joseph retained his character. He knew that those around him saw him as Potiphar's slave, but he understood that he was God's slave serving Potiphar. Notice in verses 5 and 6, of chapter 39, says, so it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field, so that he, that's Potiphar, left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So now Joseph found himself in a relatively comfortable situation. He had earned the trust of his master and had received the rewards of hard work. And yet God had another trial in store for him, as you know. Verses 7 through 18 describe the events. Potiphar's wife began making advances toward Joseph, and yet he kept resisting. Notice his response to her in verse 9. It says, how then can I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph didn't address the issue of his desires, although this was undoubtedly an attractive woman. Neither was the issue of the sin of committing adultery or that they might be found out. The issue for Joseph was that it would have been an act of wickedness toward God. That was his chief concern. And Mrs. Potiphar then accused Joseph of what she had been guilty of. And verse 19 says that when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. Potiphar's anger burned, and he had Joseph thrown into prison. That's another aha moment, or wow. Think of, again of this from Joseph's perspective. Don't you think there had to be at least a fleeting notion where he thought, is this what I get for doing right? I don't understand. I must have missed something here. And yet we know, based on his testimony while he was in prison, that he was a man of considerable character. His response to Mrs. Potiphar was based on the strength of his principles. His attitude of patient endurance remained. Whether he was a slave or a household manager or a prisoner, Joseph was the same person. This perspective allowed Joseph to stand strong when the storm clouds came rolling in. We need to know that God's providential hand is at work in the hard times. And as our verse back in Romans chapter 8 says, he causes all things to work together for good. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 then. This truth means that we can't judge God's goodness until his program is finished. And Alistair Begg says, until God's recipe for our lives is complete, we dare not judge God's cooking. We had best entrust ourselves to him as the cook, knowing that he always blends the right ingredients at the right time, in the right way, and in the right proportions. Just think of the incredible power suggested. This incredible power that of God suggested by the truths of this of his sovereignty. Since all things work together, the more things included in this category of all things, the greater God's power and control must be. It's near impossible for anyone to orchestrate several different events at one time, but God controls all the events of the life of every believer. More than that, God controls what he is doing in the life of one believer in such a way as to harmonize with what he's doing in the lives of other believers, of everybody else. This is something just beyond human comprehension. It's only a task that a God with infinite power can accomplish. God causes all things to work together for our good. Our tendency is to be much more willing to attribute the pleasanter events of our lives to the hand of God than the painful events of our lives. We've forgotten it difficult to believe that an act of deliberate cruelty sometimes, intended by an offender to hurt us, to injure us, can really be used of God for our good. Last week during communion, we sang this little song, God is so good, he is so good to me. And when we sing that, we have to recognize that it remains true, even in a dungeon, even in prison. Because our good God is working out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. We have to recognize that suffering isn't the unusual exception for the Christian. Remember, Peter wrote to the church, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. If we were to take Paul's words here in Romans 8:28 literally and seriously, we must face the fact that all things includes those things we find sometimes painful and unpleasant. That's what's so remarkable about Joseph. He didn't whine. He didn't despair. Why? Because he understood that God was in control of all his circumstances. So all things includes the sins of others and even our own sins. All things means there's nothing which falls outside of God's control, which works contrary to our good. Not one thing falls outside of God's control. All things are caused to work together so that God's good, his perfect will, is accomplished. Next, notice here in our verse in Romans 8, it says that God causes all things to work together for good. Don't overlook the word for here. It's significant. God doesn't necessarily bring into our lives those things which are in and of themselves good. He brings about those things in our lives which are painful, which cause us to groan. And to be honest, often these unpleasant experiences are the result of our own foolishness and our own sin. Sometimes we may suffer through no fault of our own, but it's encouraging to know that whether we are in the king's chains or in a king's chariot, God causes all things to work together for good. And it's essential that we understand also the term good, this word good, or to be careful not to reverse its meaning. Asaph, the psalmist who penned Psalm 73, went through a period of great anguish and anger toward God because he failed to understand the meaning of good. Let's turn over to Psalm 73 and look at this together. Psalm 73. Verse 1 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." As we go down through this psalm, we'll see that Asaph was wrong in his definition of good, for he thought that good was to be understood in terms of peace, of prosperity, of a comfortable life. He thought good in terms of the absence of pain, and more in terms of this present life than rather than eternity. We can see this in verses 2 through 16. "But as for me," in verse 2, "my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and have chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troubling in my sight." So Asaph didn't have the right perspective on God's providential dealings with wicked people. Why do they prosper? Then he came to verse 17. He says, "Finally, I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." It was here in verse 17 that he began to view life from a divine perspective, from the vantage point of eternity rather than in terms of his present circumstances. From the divine perspective, the good life for the wicked was uncertain. It was incredibly short. He now saw good in the terms of intimacy with God. And finally, in verse 28, he could say, "The nearness of my God is my good." Asaph's definition of good changed from a warm and fuzzy feeling now to a view that saw everything from the divine perspective. He saw that suffering, if suffering draws one near to God, it isn't evil, but it's good. He recognized that if the absence of prosperity and the absence of pain turns one from God, that in and of itself is evil. His definition of good made the difference. And we have to be careful to define good as Asaph came to understand it here in Psalm 73. That means to understand it in terms of eternity and in terms of intimacy with God. The good which God brings to pass is the result of all things which God has brought into our lives. The good can be viewed in terms of our attitude toward God and in terms of the faith and perseverance which trials are intended to produce and promote in our lives. But ultimately, good must be viewed in terms of our full adoption as sons when our Lord returns to the earth. The good which God brings about is His ultimate good, or the final good for us. Since God causes all things to work together for good, we can't assume that every individual event or every individual circumstances will be perceived as good at that moment. That was certainly the case in the life of Joseph. It will only be recognized as good at the end of the process, when God is finished and His work in us is complete. The good that we are assured of is the good which God long ago planned and predestined and is presently bringing to pass. We can't see the good always with our physical eyes, but God's promises and His prophecies set it out for us, and we can see it through the eyes of faith. Certainly the rejection of Jesus by His people, Israel, and the subsequent sham of a trial and conviction and crucifixion can hardly be seen as good apart from His resurrection and the salvation which His work at Calvary achieves and assures for everyone. The persecution of the apostles and Christians down through the ages is only good in the light of God's approval, His eternal blessings, and His rewards for those who have been faithful. And the good which God is presently bringing about for us through His providence is good for that which He has purposed. It's the good which His word has promised. It isn't necessarily pleasure or happiness right now. It can't be found in one or even a few experiences disconnected from the rest of life. Rather, it's the culmination, the climax of all the experiences and all the events of our life. It's a good that is so good we can't even fathom it. We wouldn't even know what to ask for because it would be beyond our mental grasp. We saw earlier, made the statement that Joseph was content in his circumstances because he understood that God had brought him there. And we see that in Genesis 45:5. When he finally was reunited with his brothers, and he told them to not be angry or grieve at what they had done to him, because God had sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph understood God's providence. And even though there's ample mystery for our minds to ponder about, through the eyes of faith, Joseph saw that God was in control of his circumstances. The truth of God's providential care doesn't mean that every detail of our lives will fit into neat categories, and our lives won't necessarily flow along smoothly. Life really seldom works that way. In considering God's providential care, we can find comfort in trouble. We can find security in the face of chaos. We can find and have humility in our successes when we recognize that all of God's gifts are, all of our gifts are from God. All of our successes can be only attributed to Him. So it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It says, to those who love God. This expression, to those who love God, is a description of Christians with respect to our response toward God. Formerly, we were all born sinners with a natural anger and a hostility toward God. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But praise God, He has changed our hearts. He has changed our motives so that we love Him, because loving God sums up the relationship with God, which God desires for His children. Let's consider briefly the following scriptures. First being in Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Loving God is the essence of what God desires of men. This is God's principle and His primary command for men. Deuteronomy 11:1 says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments." If we love God, we're going to seek to obey His commandments. Matthew 22:37 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And loving God and loving men sums up the requirements of the law. We see in Matthew and Jesus responding to the Pharisees' questions about what was the greatest commandment. Finally, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." Loving God isn't the natural response of men toward God, but it's a response which God Himself makes possible through the work of His Spirit. It says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart." So loving God sums up the relationship which God desires for His children. His initiating love shown to us is reflected in our love for Him. And our love for Him is reflected in our obedience to His commandments. In our obedience, we show ourselves to be His children. And because we are His children, He works all things together for good. Another aspect of our sonship here is that we not only love Him, but we have been called according to His purpose. And it's important here to understand that God doesn't adapt or modify His purpose in order to bless us. God blesses us. He brings about our good in accordance with His purpose. See, His good is that which is always according to the purpose of God. In our text, Paul doesn't speak of purposes, plural, but he speaks of God's purpose, singular. Why is it stated this way? Because there is only one all-encompassing purpose of God. That purpose is not to save men or bless those who believe in Him necessarily, but to manifest His own glory, not only to men, but also to the heavenly hosts. For some scriptural support for that, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll begin in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." In verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." God's singular purpose is to display His glory. His subordinate purpose for those who are His children is to save us. But God's singular purpose It is to the praise of His glory we see here in these verses. In accordance with this singular purpose, He controls all things which touch our lives. It brings about that which is only His good in the final analysis. God is in control over His creation, assuring that all that happens works together to achieve His purpose, His one purpose. Paul said as much when he wrote to the saints at Thessalonica. He said, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus." In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But the temptation will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it." What was it over the years that enabled Joseph to resist temptation, to endure hardship, keep his spirits up in some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable? The answer was his theology, what he knew and believed about God. Since every event in our lives has been ordained of God to bring about His purpose and our good, then nothing which arises in our life should ruin us. The chastening and suffering which God may send our way should bring us to maturity. We'll end up a little early this morning, but just to conclude, just a couple of practical suggestions. First, if there are any in here who aren't the Son of God by faith in Jesus Christ, understand that you can never have the hope of this good which God has promised to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. For those, there's only a frightening reality that we are bound for eternal doom. But just as surely as God will bring about the good of those who are His sons, He will eternally punish the wicked who reject Him. So let me urge you, trust in God. Trust in His provision for you. And Jesus Christ is that provision. It's by trusting in Christ, God will forgive your sins and give you a new future, a new and a new living hope. And He will cause all things to work together for your good. Those who have come of us who have come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, will our lives reflect the reality that we serve a sovereign God who providentially orders all things? Will our lives reflect the reality that every experience in our life is allowed by God? Will we identify the things which we have been blaming God for? Fall on our faces pleading for forgiveness. So the challenge is, like Joseph, trust God. Understand that He has brought all of our experiences into our lives for our good, even though we may not fully understand them. It's really a matter of our focus. It's a matter of what our focus and attention is on. We've actually been spending quite a bit of time in Colossians considering this whole process of sanctification, working out our salvation. And so by way of reminders, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth." Might we take courage from the fact that we serve a wonderful, merciful, changeless God. He holds all of creation in His hand and moves all according to His sovereign purposes. I don't think we'll do a closing song this morning. If I think we'll skip it because I'm not used to talking this long and my voice is getting sore. Anyway, let's go ahead and pray. Our glorious God, our all-sufficient King, when we come into Your presence, we see the glory of Your perfections, the throne of eternal and universal empire, the 10,000 times 10,000 who minister to You. God, might You impress our minds with the unconscious greatness of who You are, not to drive You from You, but to inspire us to approach You. Not to diminish our confidence in You, but to lead us to admire Your great condescension. You have been mindful of us. You have visited us, taken charge of us from birth, cared for all of our conditions, fed us at your table, drawn the curtains of your love around us, given us new mercies every morning. Might we not forget to look to you for even greater blessings, a hope beyond the grave, the earnest and foretaste of immortality, of holiness, wisdom, of strength, of peace, and of joy. All these you have provided for us in Christ. How we grieve to think of how insensible we have been to the claims of your authority and the endearments of your love, and how little we have credited your truth, trusted your promises, feared your threats, obeyed your commands, improved our advantages, welcomed your warnings, responded to your grace. But notwithstanding our desert, yet we live. May the goodness that you provide for us always lead us to repentance, and your long suffering to prove our salvation. You are a great and merciful God. We do thank you for calling us unto yourself. We do thank you for providing us these precious and magnificent promises so we can know you, we can grow in wisdom and grace. Now thank you for the meal that you provided, and for the hands that have prepared it. Might it strengthen us for your service. Look forward to the fellowship we can enjoy there, and for our return in our second hour. It's in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.